into Ephesians chapter 4, beginning to read once again at the first verse and to the bottom of verse 16, but we'll omit verses 9 and 10, that parenthesis, which we'll deal with when we come to those verses. But beginning to read in verse 1 to verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, and then for this morning, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. As we've already seen, this first 16 chapters, or these first 16 verses rather, of Ephesians chapter 4, have as their great subject the unity of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Under that description and under the terminology of the body of Christ, it's that unity that the Apostle Paul directly exhorts us to in the third verse of the chapter. And so it's that unity then that he's going on to speak about in the succeeding verses of the chapter, right down to verse 16. And it's also that unity that he has already an eye to in the first two opening verses of the chapter, where he exhorts us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. As we've said already, you remember, that is really an exhortation to fulfill our Christian vocation with an eye to this unity of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ in a worthy walk. And then in the second verse of the chapter, the Apostle Paul sets us out some of the basic characteristics of that walk, and he spells them out for us and sets them out for us there in no uncertain terms. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, last week, you remember, we looked at the first of those two characteristics, or at least that first couplet, because you find that the things really go together, and that's the lowliness and the meekness that he's speaking about. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness. And so we looked at that lowliness and meekness, that Christian characteristic, first of all, with regards to what it is, with regards to where it is to be exercised, and with regards, of course, to why it ought to be exercised, or why we ought to endeavour to exercise lowliness and meekness in our Christian walk. What it is virtually speaks for itself, or ought to virtually speak for itself. And as we said, it's that disposition of heart and mind that we are unable to exercise when we're able to stand face to face with our fellow men, remembering that there is a God in heaven above and an earth beneath. When we stand on the terms of man to man, then invariably that's when all the things that are right against this characteristic of meekness and lowliness come to the fore. Things like anger and things like self-seeking and things like malice, all of these things come to the fore when we become practical atheists, when we forget that there is a God in heaven above. But when we're able to turn our eyes and our hearts and our minds heavenward and remember that the way we act and how we speak and all of these things are under the eye of our God, and then when we're able to turn our hearts and our minds and our eye by faith towards the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, then the disposition that we're able to exercise in our life most assuredly is the disposition of meekness and lowliness. No man or no woman can be proud or any of those things. None of us can be proud when we are consciously aware of the God in heaven above who made us and the Christ on the cross who saved our sinful souls. So it's that disposition that we have. In fact, when we're walking in the light of God, in the light of God's countenance, under the shadow of Christ's cross, the disposition that comes forth in our life is that disposition of that general lowliness and meekness that Paul calls us to exercise. Now remember, we said it's not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. The very opposite, and as he said, so many people get all mixed up about that. All those things like anger and arrogance and self-seeking and all the rest and pride, they belong to the old man. And the old man is the weak man in the Word of God. And when we indulge in those things, then we're indulging in the weakness of the old man. And when we're enabled to indulge by grace in meekness and lowliness of heart and mind, then we are indulging in the strength of the new man made anew in Christ Jesus our Lord. But meekness, lowliness, that kind of thing, where it is to be exercised, you remember, both outside the church and our walk outside the church of Christ and inside the church as well. And of course, why it is to be exercised? Because there is no progress in the Christian life without it. None whatsoever. And where it is not exercised, we're going back in the Christian life, not forward. And as we said, because there is no understanding even of the Word of God aright without it. Remember what James said. It's with a humble heart that we receive the ingrafted Word that is able to bring us salvation. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that form that he took on as a servant, that great title, in order to save our souls. And if you would maintain the unity of the Spirit, as Paul in fact says in another epistle to the Philippians, then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who laid aside his glory, took upon him the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, and so forth. However, this first couplet, lowliness and meekness, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. How? First of all, he says, with all lowliness and meekness. Well, in our words for this morning then, we come to the second of the two couplets. And you'll see, of course, that they are long-suffering and forbearance. And then that great overgarment word that we'll look at for a minute at the end, that love. And as you endeavor to walk the Christian life, says the Apostle Paul to us, and walk that Christian life worthy, with an eye to maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, then let this characterize your walk, long-suffering, forbearance, and love. Well then, what is long-suffering and forbearance? And as I say, we take them both together. They're a brace, they're a couplet, they're out of the same stable, they belong to the same family of words in the New Testament, in the Old Testament scriptures as well. And when the Bible speaks about us being long-suffering, it's simply pointing us up to that exercise of heart and mind whereby we hold ourselves in. You know what it means to hold yourself in? Well, when you exercise long-suffering and forbearance in the Christian life, you hold yourself in. You come across a person or a situation that flabbergasts you, or frustrates you, or annoys you, or opposes you, or obstructs you in some of your designs. And it's that tolerance, if you like, my friend. It's that tolerating of a situation or a person when you must and you're called to exercise long suffering in that situation, forbearance towards that person or that thing that is irksome towards you and irksome towards your old flesh. It's those times, if you like, when without hypocrisy or without lying, with a clear conscience before God, my friends, you can manage to break into a smile with your lips on the outside and yet be grieved on the inside, or be hurt on the inside, or at the end of your tether on the inside. You can do that without hypocrisy. Because what you're doing is exercising that grace of God that God calls us to exercise, that long suffering and that forbearance in love. And I'm sure we all know what it is, that patience, that bearing, that forbearing, as Paul says here, a very real and a very necessary characteristic in any aspect of the Christian life, but especially with regards to this context in which Paul is writing it now, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace within the Church of Christ to which the Lord has called us, or called any of his saints. Now let me just say this, that when the Apostle Paul exhorts us here to this exercise in the Christian life, he's not taking on the position of any theoretical author. You remember last week we spoke about Paul's pastoral apostleship. And he always had that pastoral heart in mind. Well, there's something else about the Apostle Paul too. When he exhorts us to an exercise in the Christian life, you'll invariably find that it's an exercise that he himself is endeavoring to carry out in his own life. He doesn't say it directly here, but surely indirectly, we, as we read God's word with any kind of open heart and mind at all, we can see that he's presenting before us the very situation in which he himself is exercising long-suffering and forbearance. Remember that title that he takes on himself in verse 1. I therefore, he says, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. The prisoner of the Lord. And we've looked at Paul as the prisoner of the Lord and some of the things that that meant. But one of the things that it meant was this, my friends, that as the prisoner there in that Roman prison, the one thing that the Apostle Paul had to exercise was long suffering and forbearance in so many ways. Oh, yes, you say, no doubt he hadn't a very comfortable bed to lie on. Probably not. And the prison food wasn't like prison food as we would know it today. Far, far from it. And he was shackled up to one of those Roman guards, no doubt, for at least a part of his life. And all of those things must have irked him, no doubt must have irked him. And so he had to exercise long suffering and forbearance in all of those things. But there was one thing that transcended all of those things. Who was he? He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the one man above all others whom the risen Savior in heaven had commissioned himself to go to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel. How could he preach the gospel in a Roman prison cell? And surely, my friends, in Paul's nature, when it rose to the surface, there was that absolute and total frustration within him that there he was, confined in the fullest sense of the word, not only by the Roman guards, not only by the Caesar, but by the Lord. I am the prisoner of the Lord, he says. And as Paul weighs up his situation, the one characteristic that Paul himself is going to need in that situation is long-suffering and forbearance. He doesn't know fully what the Lord is doing with him, but he submits himself to his long-suffering God to be long-suffering under the hand of such a God. And so when Paul writes, my friends, and exhorts us to this thing, let's not try and squirm out of it by saying, oh, well, what about Paul himself? Paul exercised the grace and endeavored to exercise the grace. And when the word comes, no matter how forcibly it comes to our hearts, it comes from one who was no theorist in the thing, but who himself was practical in the issue. And as I say then, the characteristics to be exercised, as with meekness and lowliness, well, everywhere, if you like, outside the church and inside the church, but especially perhaps with regards to inside the church. Because when you come to taking this exhortation, what we have to do, my friends, is we all have to take it. Because the only successful outcome that you can have of the exercise of long-suffering and forbearance within the church is when we all exercise it, the one towards the other. We can't turn round and say so-and-so should be long-suffering towards me when we ought to be long-suffering and forbearing towards one another. And only in that then do we see the very thing that Paul is exhorting us to and the successful outcome of that thing. You remember Mr. Newton's two old buddies that couldn't get on together at all? And they were always at loggerheads. And then one day, peace reigned supreme. Even Mr. Newton there at all, and he couldn't understand what it was, so he went to see them and he asked them for an explanation of why they were getting on so well together. "We bought two pets," they say, with a smile on their face. "Two pets," he says. "Yes," they say. "We bought two bears. She bought one and I bought one. One's called Bear and the other one's called Forbear." And that's how we live together, my friends, by bearing and forbearing. And when we want to see an outcome in the church, my friends, the one thing that we have to exercise is that mutual exercise of long suffering and forbearance towards one another in love. The Church of Christ is like many things. I'm talking about the local church, especially perhaps at this point. Any Church of Christ is like many things. One thing I've often thought it's like, have you ever come across a window of a shop, a certain kind of shop, and there's a wee cylinder, a tin, rumbling round and round. It's rumbling round sometimes. You hear rattling coming out of it. You'll even see water oozing out of it. You put your ear to the window pane, and if the rumbling's loud enough, you can hear the noise quite distinct, and you can hear the clinking and the rattling and all the rest. What is it? It's a lapidary shop. That's a man who takes and polishes stones. How does he do it? He takes these old, raw, hard, brittle stones and he puts them all together into that cylinder. And he puts certain ingredients in. Then he starts up the motor and round and round and round and round that cylinder goes. And as it goes round and round, all of those stones get jumbled together and knocked against one another, and sharp edges get knocked out until eventually there comes that time where they're absolutely smooth and polished for the lapidary's use. What's Paul speaking about? He's speaking about the temple. Hasn't he spoken about what the stones of the temple are like in their original state? Dead in trespasses and sins and walking according to the course of this world and all the rest. But he says the Lord called you, Jew and Gentile alike, and he threw you all sinners together into the church of Christ. And my friends, in the church of Christ is where God makes ready his people for that day when they will be perfected to the glory of his name and added to that temple which is above. Now listen to this well. There is one way in which God causes us to learn to exercise forbearance and long-suffering, and that is being in a church of Christ. I can't get away from these kind of things. These are absolutely basic. Hasn't God formed his churches and called them together? And one of the great sanctifying purposes of the calling of the Church of Christ is that so within the Church of Christ, we learn to exist together and walk together and work together and live together and all of these things. And in the very exercise, that's where sharp edges get knocked off. That's where God polishes his people to be stones in the temple. I say it's a very practical thing. It's a good thing when our children get themselves involved under something that sets authority before them, or sets teamwork before them, or sets mutual effort before them. It's teaching them for life. Because as David says, you remember in that lovely expression about us all being all bundled up together in the bundle of life. And we are, and we can't escape it. But God has done something more special than that. God has bundled up his people in the bundle of the church. And here in the church, my friends, with that action and interaction towards one another as we live and exist as a church of Jesus Christ, there is being formed within us by God's grace and by God's Spirit this very characteristic that we need within the church, long-suffering and forbearing one another in love. This is the training ground. This is the cylinder, if you like. This is where God himself has ordained that these graces should be exercised and learnt and nurtured. So something of what long-suffering is. Now, a few practical pointers with regards to the characteristic of long-suffering and forbearance that we're called to exercise. Let me say this in principle, that when it comes to the exercising of long-suffering and forbearance in our lives, when it involves only ourselves alone, there's no limit, either with regards to time or degree, in that long suffering and forbearance. Now, I know it's not an easy word to take, but it's most assuredly the word of God, and you can't get away from that or soften that in any way, because it comes to all of our hearts. And when it comes to what we should bear and forbear and suffer long with, my friends, then when it is only our own personal thing that is involved, there is no limit to that. You remember Peter one time, with regards to the question of forgiveness. Forgiveness is really an offshoot of long-suffering and forbearance. And he came to the Lord because the Lord had been preaching about forgiveness. And he said, Lord, how often shall I forgive him that sins against me? Until 7 times? Dear old Peter was being very, very gracious and very, very beneficent there. You know these laws of the Pharisees and the lawyers and all. Well, the lawyers, in fact, said this. In the business of forgiveness, you don't really need to forgive at all, said the lawyers. But if you feel you must forgive, well, forgive once. You may forgive twice, but never, ever more than 3 times. So the lawyers of Israel, that teaching, you remember, that we've been looking at in Luke, they said 3 times, that's the absolute limit. So when dear old Peter, and of course Peter's always got a bigger heart, hasn't he, than anybody else. And he says, how often shall I forgive? Until, not 3 times, but 7 times. Shall I forgive until 7 times? And the Lord's famous word, nay, Peter, he says, but until 70 times 7. Now, a casuist, a lawyer, would have come along and would have said, oh, this Jesus, he's a new lawyer and he's giving us a new law. That means 490 times and then your forgiveness has run its course. That's not what the Lord is saying. The Lord is playing on Peter's words. 7 times, nay, Peter, I tell you, 70 times 7 times. And the principle that our Lord is laying down there is this: let your forgiveness, your long-suffering, your forbearance, your patience, whatever, when it involves only you yourself, the principle is there is no limit and no degree that sets the limit to it. However, and of course this is what we need to know, although that is the case, as in many other areas of the Christian life, that long suffering and the exercise of it is always modified and always qualified where the spiritual good of others and the glory of our God are involved. You get the mixture in Paul himself. All you have to do is read through the events, the eventualities of Paul's life, and you'll see it. Some of the things you know that were said about Paul, I think if they were said about us, my friends, we'd have been up in arms long ago. His sincerity was doubted. His honesty was questioned. His apostleship was denied. Even his very physical appearance was laughed at, and they scoffed at it. They ridiculed him. Oh, his letters are weighty, they say, but his speech is contemptible. And when one of these context with regard to his physical appearance, says the Apostle Paul, you know, a very small thing for me to be judged of men. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. When I'm dead and in my grave, there will be no one there to hurt me. Paul couldn't care less in that sense. But when it comes to the glory of God, or the issues of the church, or the good of the Lord's people, or the flock, or the gospel, or any of these things, it's a totally different question, my friends. And there come those tremendous denunciations then from the Apostle Paul. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. Do you see that? When it's himself, even his physical appearance, whatever that physical disability was, or whatever, a very small thing of me to be judged of men. Can't read into Paul, my friends, but maybe he did what it's a good thing for any of us to do. Maybe he had a good quiet laugh about it. Maybe he had a wee look in the mirror and he said, imagine them saying something about my physical appearance. The half hasn't been told. Very little thing. But when it comes to the gospel, or the issues of eternal life with regards to others, or the church, or the glory of God, or any of these things, that kind of work, let him be a person. And it's that same Paul, my friends, who exhorts us to walk in long-suffering with an eye to keeping the unity of the church of Christ. That's the same Paul who explodes over those things which impinge on the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. Peter's exactly the same. Be in submission, he says, to kings and governors and all of these men. All of the institutions of man, he says, they're under God. And you be in submission to them. That Peter, and yet didn't Peter at one time, my friends, turn and absolutely hew asunder that authority of man? You remember when they healed the lame man at the temple gate? And the authorities tell them not to speak any more in the name of this Jesus. Judge for yourselves, he says. Is it right to obey God rather than men? And when it comes to those areas, my friends, where it's God's name is at stake, then there's a great overriding principle. We are called, we are exhorted to long-suffering and forbearance and all of these things, but never, ever at the expense of the glory of God. Submit yourselves unto kings and governors and every ordinance of men, says Peter. For the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. But surely it can't be for the Lord's sake when the Lord's name is being maligned. So with regards to the personal, without limit, 7 times 70, that's the principle, but where others are involved, and the good of others are involved, and the spiritual well-being of others are involved, where the gospel is involved, where the glory of God is involved, where all of these issues come into it, my friends, then they come as modifiers and qualifiers in that call to long-suffering and forbearance. There's another practical aspect that I think we should keep in mind with regards to long-suffering. If it's a good thing to be long-suffering in the Church of Christ, then it's a good thing to promote long-suffering with one another, is it not? And if it's a good thing to promote long-suffering among ourselves and with one another, then, my friends, a very bad thing to hinder or destroy long-suffering and forbearance with another person. You know, we see imperfectly, and therefore sometimes we only see the outcome of a thing and not the cause of a thing. The best illustration that I could ever think of with regards to this is when you happen to be in another room from your children, and suddenly there's an unholy yell from one of them, and you rush through, and your immediate reaction is to grab the one that has hit out and smacked one of the others. That's your immediate reaction. But if you're able to pause for just a minute and begin to inquire just why the hitting was done, perhaps for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, there's been another one there exercising what's usually simply called provocation.
provocation.
You never heard the provocation. You were in another room. You've only got an impartial view of the thing. You don't see the source, you only see the outcome. You know, there's tremendously searching word that comes time and time again in the Old Testament scriptures with regards to God and his earthly people Israel. Our God says, ye provoked me to anger. Now remember who God is. The God of all long suffering and grace, and yet he clothes himself in language that we can understand. And he says, time and time again, I turned and I poured out my wrath and indignation against that people. Why? Because they provoked me to it. And if God can speak in those terms, my friends, of that thing which brings to a termination his long suffering, then it's a sin. It's a sin. And whereas in the one hand, we're most assuredly under obligation to promote long-suffering and forbearance with one another by our actions, by our good actions towards one another, it's also a terribly bad thing then to promote provocation with any others. Let's take these things to heart. Because, my friends, and I don't want to harp on in one string or harp on in one string, I believe we've yet to see the Church of Christ coming to its own. Not somewhere where people drift along to on a Sunday and then go home and that's the... What is that? Friends, it's as though there were no New Testament. It's as though there were no Bible in our day. And this New Testament has all got to do with the Church of Jesus Christ. And all of these things have got to do with us in the Church of Jesus Christ. However, that characteristic, that Christian forbearance and long-suffering. Now why? What's the basis? What's the stimulant? What's the motive? You remember with regards to the meekness and the lowliness of heart. Well, surely I trust you would be way ahead of me in this, my friends. Why should we endeavor to be long-suffering towards one another in love? And the very simplest answer is because God is long-suffering, has been and will be long-suffering towards us until our salvation is fully complete. Doesn't Peter have the last word in some sense on it? The Lord is long-suffering to us, where he says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when Peter says the Lord is long-suffering to us, where he gives us a great word of strength there with regards to the elect Church of Christ, but not only a great word of strength, a great word, my friend, of sentiment. Sentiment surely in his own case. He doesn't say the Lord is long-suffering to you, word. The Lord is long-suffering to the churchward, not willing that any should perish. All of that's absolutely true. But you see how dear old Peter, my friends, takes and draws himself in. He says, oh, my brethren, the Lord is long-suffering to us. Who put more strain on the Savior among the disciples than dear old Peter? How often, you remember, the Lord rebuked him and drew him and taught him, and dealt with him, time and time and time again. Now as Peter sits down in his old age to write his epistle, sure he's drifting away back to that, and he's saying, oh yes, long-suffering. The Lord indeed is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish. As I say, when we take the strength of that, some people would make it into an Arminian text, and of course it's a great Calvinist bastion, and don't miss out on that wee word, us word, to the elect, scattered throughout Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia, all the rest, us word. But it's as well as strong, my friends, you see, it's got that sentiment about it. And all we have to do from time to time is take a turn up and down our past life. And our present life. And is the Lord not long-suffering towards us? Long-suffering indeed. When we went in those slippery paths of youth, as that man Addison says in that hymn, wasn't the Lord long-suffering? When the gospel came to us time and time and time again, we threw it out of our hearts and rejected it. Wasn't the Lord long-suffering? And now that we're saved, and so often we see something clear in God's word, but we push it aside. Isn't the Lord long-suffering? And when we go in places and do things that we ought not to do and say things that we ought not to do, isn't the Lord long-suffering? Well, if the Lord is long-suffering to us by the grace of God, let us be long-suffering to one another. We're to bear the family likeness in so many things, and no less with regards to that. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another. And then that great overgarment, as we've said, forbearing one another, says Paul, in love. You see, that ingredient that he enters in there, my friends, that takes away any idea then of mere formality in the exercise of long-suffering and forbearance. All right, we say, with a bit of a stoic attitude about us, I'll be long-suffering and I'll forbear in the Church of Christ. I'll do it with a stony old face. I'll keep out of people's way. I'll not get knocked together in the pin, you see. That's isolationism. That's a different thing. I'll not get into contact with anything that's going to irk me. Therefore, I'll be long-suffering at a distance. That's not what the Bible teaches. And when Peter comes under the Holy Spirit of God with just that wee ingenious tale on the end of his statement, he says, forbearing one another in love. He takes away the frigid face and looks for the warm heart to be within himself. And it's the exercise of love that makes the forbearance and the long-suffering to be biblical and not worldly. The great overgarment, we've said, and you know why we use that phrase, of course, because it is that. Love in the Word of God is the overgarment. Whatever other grace we're called to exercise or anything else, comes this love. But the end of all things is at hand, says Peter again. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Above all things. Now, he's not necessarily saying there that love is the greatest of all the virtues or the graces or the characteristics. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, but love is the thing that you put over, it's the completion of your dress, if you like. Paul says exactly the same. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, and above, over all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of peace. See, we're getting dressed. We're not ready to go out into the street yet. If you like, we've still got our jacket to put on. And so he says, when you do all of these things, then put on that great overgarment. Fervent love, says Peter, literally stretched out love. Because love will stretch itself out over all things. Of course, exactly the same thing with regards to meekness and long-suffering and all of those things. Always a modifier, always a qualifier, always a modulator. Always. It's not a wildcat kind of thing. It's not a sentimental kind of thing. Agape, love in the Word of God, is something that has its feet absolutely in the ground. Do we love our children? Yes, we love our children. But our love for our children very often necessitates us chastising our children in love. Very often necessitates us withholding from our children some things that they think they want. We withhold them from them in love. I can't think of many wee boys that wouldn't like a .20 rifle or a
a Winchester or something like it. You'd be very ill-advised to give it at a certain stage.
Or give me a box of matches and a stick of dynamite, Daddy, I want to play in the parlor. I know.
In love, you say, no. And love itself qualifies love and modifies love in the Christian life. But then the basis and the stimulant and the motive, and surely it doesn't need to be said, my friends, that Christ loved us. And that's the end of all controversy in the Word of God. Where would you begin and where would you end? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son and so forth. That same John in his epistles time and time again pushes us up to what the Lord has done in love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through in him here in his love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In love, God sent his Son into the world. But didn't just send his Son into the world in a vacuum. He sent his Son into the world, he says, to be the propitiation for our sins, to cover all our sins with the blood that he would shed on the cross. And when Paul writes, of course, doesn't he say that the love of God shown towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love towards sinners and love towards enemies is the kind of love that God showed towards us. And surely then, my friends, in the light of that, we can learn to exercise that overgarment of all those virtues and exercise all of those virtues in love. So that great necessity that Paul is going to speak about with regards to the churches of Christ, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To this end, God has given gifts. To this end, he has called you to be the body of Christ, compacted together, each member supplying that thing, all of those descriptive terms that he's going to use. But even before he comes to that, he already turns with an eye to exhorting us to walk with an eye to that unity. And walking like this, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. The Lord grant us grace to know something of it.